Well, good afternoon, and I think we have two Sundays left after today for our class, so we'll be wrapping up the Gospel of Luke with a little bit of what's left of chapter 23, presumably in chapter 24 over the next 2 weeks, but we're going to try to get down through verse 43 today. My ear just started ringing, so boy, I can't even hardly hear myself. Maybe I should answer that before we proceed. Anyway, and of course, the Coopers are, well, so their kids are here, but of course, Holly's granddad is in some serious health trouble in the hospital right now, and I know they're all concerned about his situation. And I think Holly's trying to go to the hospital and visit while she can. So I certainly want to keep them and the extended family in our prayers. And let's begin class with a word of prayer, shall we? Our Holy Father, we do come before you thankful that you are our God. As we consider all the hypothetical possibilities of whether a God exists or not and what kind of God that might be, we are grateful that the greatest of all possible gods is who the true God is, a God who has great power to do whatever he wills and great wisdom to know what is best, but most of all, great love to do what he wills with his wisdom and his power in love toward all. And we are awed that you would love us so much, and it is through that that we can come to you as your children. We marvel that you would adopt us and call us your children. And we know, Father, that we still struggle with doing what we should do and more perfectly being the children of yours that we should be. And yet we would come and petition you as a child would his father and to ask your patience and your mercy as we struggle to grow and become more like Christ. We also would cast our burdens and cares upon you as you tell us to do so, as we struggle spiritually, but also as we suffer in this world physically from various needs and difficulties of various ailments in life and just the onset of age. And we're particularly mindful at this time of Brother Willis and his long life of service and the pain that he is in and his physical suffering, Father, that you would heal him and restore his health and be with his family that loves him and comfort them. We pray, Father, that you would be with us as we study your word, and particularly as we consider the crucifixion of Jesus and the pain and suffering that he went through on our behalf, and that he calls us to follow in his footsteps. And it is through him that we pray, and amen. All right, well, not too sure about these chapter divisions again that somebody came up with. But at the beginning of chapter 23, we have the next stage of the trial of Jesus as he's delivered over to Pilate. And we've had the interrogation of Jesus before the Sanhedrin, and their denouncing of Jesus and so on. So now, of course, to get the deed done, they got to deliver him over to the political authorities, and that's Pilate. So the whole body of them arose and brought him before Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him and said, "It is as you say." And Pilate said to the chief priests and the multitudes, "I find no guilt in this man." But they kept on insisting, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea, starting from Galilee, even as far as this place." But when Pilate heard it, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was in Jerusalem at that time, because, of course, the Passover was taking place. So, this, of course, is probably an abbreviated account of the goings-on here, not everything that's said. Certainly not even everything that's recorded in Scripture, because we get a good bit more detail in John 19, for example, of the interchange between Jesus and Pilate. But there's a couple of things that really stand out in Luke's account. Two things in particular, it seems to me. First of all, is the aversion to doing justice. You see that almost every opportunity you get. Certainly the religious authorities are averse to doing the right thing, but that's more by design and intent and maliciousness on their part. But when it comes to the Roman authorities, there's this aversion to doing the right thing. Pilate cannot bring himself just to say, "You people have no case. Get out of here. I'm sick and tired of this. There's nothing wrong with this man. Let's be done with this." And that's the end of it. Pilate cannot do that. So Pilate ships Jesus off to Herod. And Herod could have done the same thing. But no, he's not interested in justice either. He gets returned to Pilate. Pilate continues to pronounce Jesus not guilty, but keeps trying to appease the crowds and eventually conceding to have Jesus crucified. So that's what you see on the one hand when it comes to the Roman authorities. When it comes to the Jewish leadership, the constant theme here is their culpability. It isn't just they got it in their head Jesus is a guilty man that needs to be executed. They are vehement and insistent. I mean, you know, we see these words constantly throughout the narrative of Luke. They're just bending over to the extreme to see to it that this gets done. And so, of course, as soon as they run into any kind of obstacle, like Pilate saying, "Well, the guy doesn't seem to have done anything wrong." "Well, okay, well, let's just agree to disagree and we'll drop it." Or, you know, it's an "Oh, this man needs to be crucified." "Well, why don't we flog him?" "No, flogging is not good enough. He needs to be put to death." And on it goes. So you'll see that as we go through this. The misleading of the nation, and this is kind of an interesting phrase because it really echoes what the Old Testament says about false prophets leading the people astray, like in Deuteronomy chapter 13. And of course, the irony here is that they're the ones really leading the nation astray, and Jesus is a true prophet. So that accusation, of course, is from their perspective, not God's perspective. But then they got to come up with a more politically correct accusation, so forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar. And that, of course, is a trumped-up charge because he clearly had not forbidden the paying of taxes to Caesar. He had said, "Render to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God's." But they've twisted that around. Don't pay your taxes. That would really gall the Romans. And on top of it all, he fancies himself a king, which would have him rivaling Caesar. And, of course, when Pilate inquires into this, if he even takes it seriously, "Are you really a king?" He realizes if he's a king, we're not using the word the same way here. He's not any threat to Rome or setting himself up as a revolutionary or anything like that. They keep insisting. He stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea, starting from Galilee. Well, of course, Judea and Galilee are two different places, but it's a representative of the fact the word Judea most often refers to a political region called Judea, but on occasion it means any Jewish territory. And that's the usage here. Everywhere Jews live, he's stirring them up. He's causing trouble. Anywhere you find a Jew, Jesus is causing trouble. And it started in Galilee, and it has come even all the way to Jerusalem, the bastion of tradition and righteousness and Jewish orthodoxy, and it's even eroding that. So it's really bad, and so he needs to be put to death. And so it's that mention of Galilee then, of course, it triggers, well, okay, he's one of Herod's subjects. I'll ship him off to Herod. And that's clearly not legally necessary. This is just passing the buck. I mean, any Roman governor who had anybody in his province, he felt entitled to have full power and jurisdiction over that person. There was no compulsion. Oh, I need to be careful. This guy, he's a Galilean. I need to, you know, let Herod decide what to do about him. It's just an excuse to, you know, wash his hands of Jesus, so to speak, here. Well, anything you want to observe about in addition to any of that or questions? Yeah, it is one of those statements that is equivalent to yes, but it's said in a way that's a little bit ambiguous. And it's just interesting that that's how Jesus is recorded as answering. He had the same thing back in verse 70 when the Sanhedrin asked him, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he says, "You say that I am," you know, which, again, if you read that meaning, well, hey, that's what you said. I never said that. It's not quite that. It is an admission, yes, but it's not stated as directly or forthrightly as it could be otherwise. Right. Yeah. So I do think we get some clarification, like Nathan says. From John's account, yeah, a king, but, you know, the kind of king I was born to be and came to accomplish is not a, geopolitical kind of thing. So, Charlie. Yeah, it certainly dumps the thing in Herod's lap. How much is he wanting to take on the Jewish leadership or go along or, you know, things like that. So, of course, as we're going to see, it doesn't turn out at all in that way. And that may be one of the reasons why Jesus doesn't even say anything to Herod. He just won't even dignify the proceedings with a response here. And it's a classic example, seems to me, of Proverbs chapter 26. Don't answer a fool according to his folly, and do answer a fool according to his folly. You have to have the wisdom to know when to open your mouth and when to keep it shut. And so, you know, it's not like Isaiah 53 prophesied that Jesus would be silent before his accusers, and Jesus never said anything, because he did say plenty of things. He answered and responded and so on. But here we will see where he doesn't respond. And there are even some other accusations and things that people will make that he doesn't bother answering as well. So you don't want to make a blanket statement that Jesus was just yakking all the time on the one hand, or one extreme, or utterly silent, never said anything on the other hand. But with Herod, he doesn't say anything. And so there must be some reason why. Why didn't he bother to even to, you know, be polite, you know, carry on some small talk about the weather or something with Herod? But he just isn't going to dignify it on this occasion. Well, let's go ahead and look at verses 8 through 12. And there's no necessity of his going to Herod. And you ask yourself, well, since it really doesn't amount to anything, it doesn't materially affect the outcome of the story, why does Luke bother recording it? You know, that's always a question we have. We want to study this because it actually happened, but also, why does Luke choose to record it when the other gospel writers choose not to? So Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he had wanted to see him for a long time. Matter of fact, last time we heard about Herod having any kind of thing to do with Jesus, he wanted to kill him. because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. And so it may turn out the Herods are more thoroughly Jewish than they've been rumored to be, because the Jews are always seeking for the sign, you know, as presented in Scripture. And he questioned him at some length, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes were standing there accusing him vehemently again. And Herod, with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. Now Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day, for before they had been at enmity with each other. And so you got this contrast. Herod, who does all the yakking, you know, he's talking constantly here, questioning him at some length with many words. And Jesus is utterly silent, right? And, of course, what is emphasized about Herod, he wants to see and hear Jesus, right? Which is kind of interesting, because if you think of the whole gospel story, the whole purpose of Luke writing is that we can see and hear Jesus. But I think the way Luke wants us to see and hear Jesus is quite different than the way Herod wanted to see and hear Jesus, right? And, in fact, the irony is that Herod does not see Jesus or hear Jesus. And not merely because Jesus is silent, but even if Jesus spoke, Herod wouldn't have heard Jesus, you know. He would not have perceived or understood who Jesus was and what he was up to. And, of course, given that Jesus doesn't even dignify the proceedings here with any kind of answer, and in response, the enemies of Jesus just heap on the accusations even more so, that seems to imply that at least in verse 11, this contempt that the soldiers of Herod have for Jesus is, you know, kind of grows out of that. You know, contempt for Jesus because he's not talking, contempt for Jesus because these, the elite, the powerful, the anybody that's anybody in Jerusalem is against Jesus. And so if you know what side your butter's, your bread's buttered on, your butter's breaded on, then, you know, you want to back the right side. And you'll notice Herod is included as being part of the, he's kind of stooped to the level of his soldiers. You'd expect soldiers kind of, you know, grizzled, uncivilized, you know, in the trenches kind of brutality and all that. But Herod's not above stooping down to that level as well. And as part of their contempt and mockery, they dress him in this resplendent robe, just some kind of a sign of wealth and power and so on. And send him parading back in that, and, you know, as if to say, oh, yeah, here's your king, kind of thing. And then all that really comes of this is Herod and Pilate are friends. I probably should read friends, kind of like Facebook friends maybe or something, you know, real friends, true, you know, kindred spirits. I don't know that that ever happened, but politically, at least, more friendly toward one another. And I think this really gets it at what Luke is probably thinking of here, because it's Luke who will record these words in the book of Acts. So if you turn over to Acts chapter 4, of course, in the early persecution of the church by the same Sanhedrin, Peter and John have been imprisoned and threatened and so on. And when they're released, they report what the chief priests and the other religious leaders have done. And when the brethren heard about this, Acts chapter 4, verse 24, they lifted their voices together in this prayer, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ, against his Messiah, his anointed one. And, of course, this itself is a quotation of Psalm 2. But then notice the interpretation in verse 27, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you did anoint. So he's the anointed one of Psalm 2. Both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles, or the nations that were referred to in verse 1 of Psalm 2. And so why did the Gentiles rage? Well, here you see some Gentiles raging, and their leader is Pontius Pilate, head of the Gentiles, and their rage. And why do the peoples devise futile things? And it's the people Israel. And who's the leader here but Herod, representing them to do whatever your hand and purpose predestined to occur? So it may be that Luke's interest is in kind of bringing together in a representative fashion. It is both the Gentiles and the Jews that are culpable in the death of Christ, and it goes all the way to the top with Herod and Pilate, but also filters down to the lowest guards and other minions of the Sanhedrin and the Romans and so on that carry out the dirty work. So that's really what's going on behind the scenes, it seems to me, what Luke is getting at here. So anything else in this section that strikes you? Given on performance, on command, kind of thing. Yeah, you want to see a sign, well, here is the sign, Jesus himself and his crucifixion and all these events unfolding will be the only sign that Herod or Pilate or any of these others are going to get, for that matter. So, all right, well, that sends Jesus back to Pilate. And so he summons again the chief priests and the rulers and the people. And he says, "You brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion. Behold, having examined him before you, I found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you make against him. No, nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us. Behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish him and release him." And in fact, the word that's used here means to flog him. You're going to scourge him with a whip. And then there's a textual variation here. Verse 17, some manuscripts, and we know from other gospels this is true, there, well, not an obligation per se, but a custom that the Romans had of releasing a political prisoner to appease the Jewish people. And that's the background for the demand for Barabbas to be released. And so that's verse 18. They cried out together, saying, "Away with this man and release for us Barabbas." He was one who had been thrown into prison for a certain insurrection made in the city and for murder. And so Pilate says, "He's not guilty, but I'll have him flogged anyway." That's, again, not the words of a person who's interested in justice. And he makes three different efforts to release Jesus. And two of these, he will verbally say, "Jesus is not guilty." And the other time, verse 20, you just get a summary statement. Pilate, wanting to release Jesus, addressed them. And their response is to say, "You crucify him. We demand you crucify him." And again, the third time, verse 22, "Why, what evil has this man done? I found in him no guilt demanding death. I will therefore punish him and release him." But they were insistent with loud voices, demanding that he be crucified, and their voices began to prevail. And he pronounced a sentence that their demand should be granted. Now, again, it's Luke. If you turn to Acts chapter 3, you see what Luke is thinking as he writes this gospel, because he tells us what he's thinking about this in the book of Acts. So Acts chapter 3, and he records Peter's sermon, verses 13 and 14. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered up and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one, and that's not all. But also you asked for a murderer to be granted to you. So the irony is not lost on the early preaching in the church, not lost on Peter, it's not lost on Luke. Here is a man who's genuinely guilty of insurrection, rebellion against Rome, who clearly is a threat to the Roman Empire, and they demand he be released, and a man who is no threat at all, he's guilty, he needs to be crucified. And so, principle's completely out the window here. It's just purely politics and power at work and so on. So, so you remember way back at the beginning, when Simeon had met Jesus' parents in the temple, and he had said, "This child is going to cause division in the nation." And it's kind of interesting because here it looks like there's not a lot of division in the nation. The leadership is all in a unanimous agreement, get rid of Jesus. The mob is kind of just all right there. At least that's how it's being represented, the chief priests and the elders and the people. They're all in on this together. There isn't you got the Pharisees who want to put him to death and the Sadducees don't or something like that. Jesus has brought unity to the Jewish people in this regard so far. But what we're going to begin to see happening, even as soon as verse 26 here, down through the remainder of the chapter, is we realize that it's not everybody that's in on this, so to speak. So we've got this outsider Jew coming in from the countryside. He's from Cyrene, not even local, and he's going to be asked to carry the cross of Jesus. And then there are these women that themselves are something of outsiders. They're not in the thick of things and leadership position. And the criminal that's crucified with Jesus. I mean, if anybody's at the low end of the totem pole whose opinion you care about, who's an outsider and an outcast, is this criminal who's in the very midst of his being crucified for his crimes. And then, of course, the Gentile centurion in verse 47. And so it's Luke's way, again, of showing there are all these outsiders, these nobodies, the wrong sort of people, and they're the ones that actually get it to some extent, or have some, you can't say they all have equal understanding of Jesus, but their understanding is better than the religious elite and the authorities, the leaders of the Jewish people, and where all this is going, So you got kind of the big picture that all of the Jews are wanting Jesus dead, but no, there are some exceptions to this. There's some people, and maybe their outsider status and their nobody status is what helps them to have a different perspective about Jesus. Jesus himself, of course, remains, stalwart. He is the true prophet. Everything that he says comes true. As he's going off to be crucified, people are weeping and crying in verse 27, and Jesus says, "Oh, yes, you're right. Woe is me. I've been dealt a unfair hand in life. I can see why you're, thank you for your support. Don't weep for me. You need to weep for yourselves. Weep for the city of Jerusalem and the destruction that's coming." Even though he's mocked as the savior of the world, save others, why can't he save himself? But he truly is a savior, and he will do that for the sake of the thief that's crucified with him. And of course, ultimately, the very last thing he says is, "Into your hands I commit my spirit," which is not just one statement that Jesus makes on the cross, but it's a motto of his life. He has always given himself to the Father and to the will of God. throughout. And then all throughout this section, we're going to see the ongoing mockery of Jesus again. But where is God in all of this? Well, God's still here. And of course, the one person that understands that more than anybody else is Jesus. And twice he will pray to God, addressing him as Father. And that just reminds us that God is at work behind all of this. And again, that's what we see in the book of Acts. Peter's first sermon in Acts chapter 2. Evil men plotted to put Jesus to death, and you delivered him up to them. But hey, this after all was the eternal purpose of God. And so it can be both at the same time. And Luke reminds us of that in the story as well. So I just wanted to mention those things to be looking for that as we go through the next sections here. This is where I think Luke gives us a lot of little insights in the death of Jesus here that you can't help but read very personally. I mean, you know, you read about Jesus being sent off to Herod. That's not something I really relate to that directly. I've not had any calls to stand before Herod and, you know, have to judge whether to open my mouth or answer or remain quiet and so on. But here we start seeing some clear echoes of what will come in the rest of the New Testament. So Jesus had been delivered over to be crucified. And so verse 26, when they led him away, they laid hold of one Simon of Cyrene coming in from the countryside and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. Now, you notice the text emphasizes he's following Jesus. You know, he's not leading the way and Jesus follows him. Now, why do you think that's the case? Yeah, that's what you think of. Back in chapter 9, verse 23. The cross, you know, lift up your own cross and follow Jesus. And that's exactly what Simon is doing here. He's picking up the cross and following Jesus. It's got to be understood as a kind of a figure. I mean, not that it didn't actually happen that way anyway, but why mention it? Why point this out? Jesus is going to be crucified. How the piece of wood got there is really immaterial. But if you want to make the point that our lot, too, is to, follow Jesus carrying a cross, it's a powerful reminder or picture for us of what our life as a disciple is. And there were following him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. And again, we read that more in a feminist perspective, equality of women and all that, whereas women had a rougher time of it back then, I guess you might say. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and your children. Behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' And they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.'" And so this is a direct quotation from Hosea chapter 10, which implies that the devastation that's coming is a divine judgment and that people are going to try to escape it, hide from it. Mountains cover us up so we will be hidden and protected, but it's not going to happen. And of course, this clearly is an echo of Jesus' earlier statements in chapter 17, chapter 19, chapter 21, that Jerusalem's going to be surrounded by armies, turns out to be the Roman army, and it's going to destroy the city, destroy the temple. And that destruction is coming as a judgment of God against the Jewish people for rejecting him as the Christ. That's what's coming. You want to weep over something, that's worth weeping for, because Jesus is just one person. There are going to be hundreds of thousands of people killed in the destruction of Jerusalem. And as evil and tragic as the death of Jesus is, God is actually using that to bring about life and salvation for everybody. So it's that same dilemma we have with the Lord's Supper. Do we celebrate the Lord's Supper? Is it a joyous occasion or is it a sad occasion? Well, again, it can be both. We don't have to pick one. Don't have to be completely somber about it. We need to be serious about it, but there is an aspect of it of celebration. And so Jesus mentions that. And so verse 31 is this intriguing passage that Jesus says, if they do these things in the green tree, what will happen in the dry? Which is probably not the best translation, but the idea is, if you got a forest, not just one tree, but you got a forest, and it's green and lush and vibrant and so on, well, obviously it doesn't burn as easily as a dry forest. And so if this kind of destruction, wickedness and so on is prevailing under optimum conditions, best of conditions, what are you going to think when things are just dry as can be and the least little spark can set it off? It's going to be a conflagration like you can't even begin to imagine. And I think that's, again, his point's going to be that in the intervening years here, the relationship between the Jews and the Romans is going to keep deteriorating. The rebellion will break out. The Romans are going to come and devastate the city, and so on. So, you know, as bad as things are right now in the time of Jesus, they're going to be a whole lot worse, you know, 40 years down the road, so to speak. And, of course, it's a reminder, you know, we're not going to go through the destruction of Jerusalem, but there is a day of judgment that's coming that is even greater. And the outcry of wanting the mountains to cover us, I mean, is that going to be us? I mean, you talk about optimum circumstances. At least as long as we have life and the blessings of God, we have the opportunity to hear the gospel and all of that. You can characterize all of that as a green forest. But when the end comes, if we are on the wrong side, if we're not right with God, it's not going to get any drier than that. It's not going to get any worse than that. That will be, you know, people think, oh, for the good old days, or, oh, the golden years are ahead, or whatever. No, whatever the ups and downs of human history, you know, there will be no greater high than when the Lord returns and you're his people. And there will be no greater low than when the Lord returns and you're not his people, right? So you think of all of human history, the Holocaust and nuclear devastation and the Black Plague and, you know, all these horrible things that have happened. And think of all the wonderful things that have happened in human history. It doesn't get any better, doesn't get any worse than when the Lord will come in his final judgment. So, you know, something to keep in mind, I guess you might say. Comments or questions on down through that section? All right, so Jesus is crucified. Two others also, criminals. Again, we typically call them thieves, but, you know, they weren't hacking into someone's computer and taking money out of their bank account. These are violent offenders, probably insurrectionists and rebels, like Barabbas was, that the word came to be used for them. They came to the place called the Skull, where they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. And Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves, and the people stood by looking on. And even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself. If this is the Christ of God, his chosen, well, you get to see them just, they're just having a belly, you know, laugh here at his expense. I mean, the absurdity that this pathetic wretch is the Messiah, you know, I mean, who does this moron think we are? How stupid does he think we are? Well, these idiots that believe him and followed him, of course they would fall for this kind of stuff. You know, how much they believe he really did save anybody else. They may be thinking of the rumors of healing people, various signs that they didn't seem to be able to plausibly deny that Jesus was able to do. He helped a few people, you know, saved them. Save yourself. We'll believe then. You know, come down off the cross, save yourself. And, of course, the irony here is, as Jesus has already made it clear, you know, the one who seeks to save his life, what will happen? He'll lose it. And the one who loses his life is the one that saves it. So, you know, they don't understand that. But Jesus' own teaching has prepared us for recognizing that if Jesus really believes what he said earlier in the book, then he is not going to save himself. But it is by losing his life and sacrificing himself that he will save himself as well as save others. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine. So this isn't, you know, a gesture of hospitality or kindness or something. I mean, sour wine is not the kind of wine you would serve a king, you know. But if you're a king of the Jews, save yourself. And you can picture this. They're soldiers. They got to keep watch while they execute and do all the dirty work, putting this man to death. And surely he deserves what he's getting. No one who's put on execution detail likes to think they're executing an innocent person. Not that all executioners are that overly concerned about who's really guilty or not. It's just a job. And so, you know, kill time. You have a little fun at their expense and that kind of thing. And there was an inscription above him: "This is the King of the Jews." And that's put here by Luke to remind us again of the mockery of the idea that Jesus could be the Christ. So we've got the religious leaders that are mocking Jesus, right? Now we got the soldiers that are mocking Jesus. And then the third person we're told that's going to be mocking Jesus is the criminal. This is, how low can it get? You know, even the criminals being crucified with you got some bad things to say about you, right? And so one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." And then this is what presents the occasion for the other one to rebuke the first one. And he says, "Do you not even fear God, since you're under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we're receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." Now this is extraordinary, you know, not just because you got some criminal, some fellow being who's being crucified along with Jesus, that, you know, rebukes him, "Hey, quit talking so bad, you know, we're all going to be dead here in a few minutes, can't you cut him some slack?" You know, you could easily picture that. The fascinating thing is this criminal who's being crucified with Jesus, he declares same thing Pilate had declared: this man's innocent, he's done nothing wrong. And certainly he must have understood. He's certainly not part of our insurrectionist movement and out murdering people like we have. He would have known that. But he hadn't done anything that deserves death, right? But it's not just that. It's the insight this criminal has that deliverance is not from death, because that's what everybody's been saying, see? The religious leaders, "Hey, he saved others. Let him save himself. Let him deliver himself from his crucifixion. Let him come down off the cross. If you're king of the Jews, save yourself. Are you not the Christ? Save yourself. Deliver yourself from death." But Jesus understands, of course, it's not deliverance from death, it's deliverance through death. It is through his death he brings salvation. Now we understand that, and the gospel has prepared us for that. Luke has laid all the groundwork for that through the teaching of Jesus. The question is, where does this criminal understand this from? How does he know that the deliverance of Jesus will be through his death and it's not about being delivered from death?
It's even more extraordinary because one of the other records says that they both cast the same thing in his teeth.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a real common, take on that. I don't know if that's the only possible interpretation of that. Because sometimes the plural is used of, like they say, they're going to tear Dicus down next week, Well, you might have just heard one person say that, And, of course, it's not even true, because that's what happens when they say things a lot of times. So it could just indicate that, abuse was being hurled at him by the criminals, and it turns out to be one of them. But that is, I think, the most common approach people have taken is that, both of them were hurling abuse at Jesus, and at some point he's had a change of heart and, reflected on that. And I remember David McClister was teaching a class out at Antioch, and he asked the question, well, what would cause a change of heart on the part of this criminal, And one of the people said, well, he could see Jesus was born of a virgin. It's like, I'm not quite sure how you, get a badge to wear or something if your brother's a virgin. But anyway, so I don't know if that's the answer, but somehow there'd have to be something compelling to convince him of this. But it's an extraordinary insight into even the disciples don't understand that this is what the crucifixion is about and what's going to happen. And so maybe facing death front and center like that makes you realize, well, it's pretty obvious Jesus is going to be dying right here with me. So if he truly is the Messiah, his deliverance and salvation is going to come through his death and not, something, if there was going to be any great battle and beat the Romans, it would have happened by now, and it ain't going to happen.
Charlie?
And it could add to that, because we didn't get to, we weren't even scheduled to cover the centurion. But the centurion sees something about the manner in which Jesus dies that impresses him and makes it a difference. And so we can talk about that a little bit more next week when we talk about that. So, all right. Well, we'll let the kids in. And I did bring all the copies of the whole outline, is 6 pages outline of Luke. I put it on the table in the back if you want a copy. As we draw near to the end of the study, I don't know if it's going to matter a great deal at this point, but